Please open your Bibles to Genesis 31. Our passage begins at verse 43 and goes to the end of the chapter at verse 55. You'll find this on page 33 if you're using the Pew Bible. Genesis 31, beginning at verse 43, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come, let us make a covenant, you and I. And let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, yet again we come to an episode that reflects time so far in the past. And yet, Lord, it's the same world in which we live. It's the same fallen human race. It's the same question of whether or not we will know and worship the true God and whether or not we will find our redemption in him. Help us to grow wise unto salvation. Cause us to renounce the false gods and appeal to the blood of Jesus that we might be saved. We pray this in his name. Amen. One of the true ironies of American life today is seen when public officials take their oath of office. And the man or woman will raise his right hand and put the left hand on a book, the contents of which they very likely do not believe. In fact, they may be legally barred from actually implementing what is in the book on which they have laid their hand. I am, of course, referring to the Bible. The same thing happens in a court of law. When a witness is called to the stand, he or she very likely swears on a Bible, even though the contents of that Bible are increasingly considered illegal in those very courtrooms. Now, why would people do that? Well, Hebrews 6:16 explains the impulse. It says, "People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation." Now, that means when it really counts, when we really want them to keep their promises, we place them under a higher power. And we place them under the authority of God, hoping that they will therefore keep their pledges. To say, "May God be my witness," is in fact to take part of the covenant logic that we see in Genesis, to acknowledge that we need God to govern our lives. Well, this has been three long and painful chapters since Jacob first arrived in Paddan Aram and met Laban, the brother of his mother Rebekah, the father of his wives, his own uncle. And it's been 120 verses since we first began. And during that time, Laban has managed to trick Jacob into marrying a wife he didn't want. He's subjected to Jacob to 20 years of slave-like labor. He's cheated him. He's falsely accused him. Now he has pursued him with violent intent. Now, with all that in the background, it's something of a surprise that Genesis 31 is going to wrap up the whole Laban episode with Jacob and Laban at peace. And the means by which that peace is arranged is a covenant. in which God would be the witness to secure their behavior. Well, this final section of Genesis 31 begins with the now familiar character of Laban on display. In the preceding episode, remember, Laban had pursued Jacob's family as they had left to go back towards the land of Canaan. And he'd accused Jacob of stealing from him. And the result had been that Jacob had actually lambasted him and had laid before everybody all the misdeeds of Laban. God himself had gotten involved the night before. God had appeared and had intimidated Laban. "Leave Jacob alone," was the summary of what God said to him. Now, here's my point. Given all of that happening to Laban, we might expect him to humble himself now and to take a humble stance before Jacob. Well, that was impossible to his corrupt nature. And so what Laban does is he adopts the principle that the best defense is a good offense. He, as I sometimes like to say of the secular humanists, that when one has a dull axe, one needs to swing hard. And so Laban's going to do some hard swinging here as he tries to regain the high ground. And he makes a claim that is absurd in verse 43. "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine." Now, that's not just a greedy man reflexively saying, "Mine, mine, 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 mine." He's actually making a legal claim. What he's asserting is that for all the last 20 years, while Jacob's been in his household, the right way to categorize Jacob's relationship to him is that between a slave and his master. He's saying, "Don't you know we actually have the rules of the bond slave at work here, Jacob?" Now, even the Bible in Exodus 21, verse 4 and following, shows that if you're a slave and you get married while you're a slave, and then you leave your master, the wife belongs to your master. If you had children and you leave, the children belong to the master. It's part of the Old Testament economy. It actually reflects broader principles in the ancient world. And so Laban is saying, "You've been a slave this whole time." Now that must have been terribly infuriating to Jacob. It wasn't true. He had just, after all, unloaded all of his frustration, but Laban is launching a new attack. Now, he doesn't press that ridiculous claim. He's using it as a pretext for leveling the playing field. He wants to salvage his dignity, so he launches an attack, and then he proposes peace. Look at verse 43. "But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne?" You see, Laban regrets that circumstances are going to keep him from having the blessed influence in the life of his daughters and his grandchildren that why he has always wanted to give. Now, you and I know that's hogwash. That's the last thing. He never did it before. He's not going to do it again. That's his position. He's really regrets. But I mean, he needs to make provision for them. And so here's his solution, verse 44. "Come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Now, for all of his bluff and insulting bluster, Laban is actually onto something here. He's actually reflecting biblical wisdom. It turns out that God's way of building solid relationships is through covenants. Now, a covenant is a solemn, oath-bound promise under God's authority. It will include responsibilities. It will give privileges and blessings. There's other kinds of arrangements, but a covenant brings God into it. And the oaths are made to God, and it's under the authority of God, and it's a solemn, oath-bound promise to govern a relationship. By the way, it is through covenants that God regulates his relationship with mankind. Genesis 1, God makes the universe, and he makes the heavens and the earth. Genesis 2, he builds human society. He creates Adam, and he gives him Eve, and he builds marriage. And what does God do? Immediately, he enters into a covenant relationship with Adam, because that's the kind of relationships God orders. That was the covenant of works, if you remember. Adam was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The covenant of works enshrined God's lordship, mankind's obligation for perfect obedience to God, the penalty of death if Adam should break it, which he did do, and therefore death came upon our race. That was the covenant of works. Now, God's a God of mercy and grace, so he responded to the breaking of the covenant of works also by giving the covenant of grace. You have the covenant of works, but then God, we relate to God through the covenant of grace. That's the way God saves sinners. And he promised Adam and Eve that they would have a son, and that son would be the Redeemer. He would crush the head of the serpent, who was Satan. He would actually redeem them from sin, Genesis 3:15. And you have a whole series of covenants that follow that. The covenant of Noah, or the Noahic covenant after the great flood. That was a covenant of preservation. No more floods will destroy the earth. What God was saying is, until the final judgment, I'm going to preserve the world so that the gospel will go forth, so that people like us could be gathered in. That was the covenant with Noah. Then there's the great covenant with Abraham, which is passed on to Isaac and now to Jacob. It's the covenant that offers sinners salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the offspring who was promised to Adam and Eve, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the new covenant in Christ, which is the fulfillment of all of those. The new covenant is when Jesus is born and comes into the world and fulfills all righteousness and dies on the cross for our sins. It's the covenant that offers us forgiveness through the blood of the cross. And so God, our vertical relationship with God, is always covenantal. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to understand its covenants. But here's the thing, the horizontal relationships are also covenantal. God has regulated our lives in covenant relationships. And that's what we see going on here with Laban and Jacob. Now, perhaps most notable among our covenants is the marriage covenant, by which a man and woman swear faithfulness until they're parted by death. Now, the covenant nature of marriage accounts for the fact that we tend to do it in the church. I think there's good reasons to prefer to get married in the church. But we do so with the minister of the gospel, and we make vows to God in the presence of God. So help me God that I keep these. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say when we make those vows. What are we saying? That I am responsible to God, not just to you. Now there are secularists who don't do it this way. And I dare say their marriages tend not to be as durable. And that they'll have vows, as long as we're getting along, you know, we'll stick together. That's not biblical marriage. Biblical marriage is a covenant relationship with God as Lord. And we make vows to God and we say, so help me God. And he says, whatsoever God has joined together, let man not separate. Matthew 19:6. Now, other relationships are covenantal. For instance, the relationship between parents and their children is covenantal. By the way, this is why our church, the Reformed churches, baptize covenant children. Not because we believe that they're saved because they're Christian infants, not because of the sentimentality around infant nature, but because we believe that they sustain a covenant relationship with God. Now, our Baptist friends disagree with us, and we honor them, but I want them to know that's why we do the baptism, because we believe it's a covenant relationship. Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. They have a duty to God because they're not pagan kids. They're Christian kids, and parents take vows to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yet another covenant relationship is church membership. Contrary to the church-hopping ethos so common today, God calls believers into covenant bonds in local churches. It's not a casual association, but I read this earlier. God tells believers, obey your leaders and submit to them. They are watching over your souls. That means you're to have leaders. Pastors and elders have a covenant obligation to their flocks. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And they're told to do that unto God. 1 Peter 5:2. Well, covenants are important. Wisdom argues that good fences make good neighbors. That's actually wise. So do good windows, good bridges, good doorways, good gates. And so what covenants do is they are divinely ordained relationships that are healthy, that are meant to be durable, particularly because in each case, God is the one whose authority is being manifested and respected. Now, we don't want to give Laban too much credit, and we should always suspect his motives. And yet the reality is that his idea, let's make a covenant, was a good one. Now, fortunately, as the heir of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob knew what to do. Laban suggests a covenant, and he responds by erecting a witness to their treaty, Genesis 31:45. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He then had his kinsmen gather stones, and they made a heap, verse 46. And they ate there by the heap. Now, it seems that the heap was probably piled around the pillar to hold it into place. And we should note here the parallel with back at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, when God revealed himself to Jacob, and Jacob erected a pillar there, and he blessed it. In both cases, he's establishing an enduring testimony to what had happened. Now, in this case, when he or others will see the pillar and the heap, they will remember his covenant with Laban. Now, what we do today when we have a legally binding contract is that both sides, we've got all these copies. You buy a house, you sign all kinds of copies because everybody's got copies of originals, and everybody's got to have an equally binding copy. We put it in our safes or we give it to our lawyers. That's how we did it. That's how we do it. But what they did, Laban and Jacob formalized their agreement by each giving a name to the pillar. Verse 47, Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Now, the first of those was an Aramaean name. Laban's an Aramaean, so it's Aramaic. And the second one is a Hebrew name. They both mean witness heap. One in Aramaic, one in Hebrew. Witness heap. Verse 48, Laban says, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Now, Moses, who is narrating this event, he adds in verse 49, therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. Mizpah is a Hebrew word meaning watchtower that probably reflects the name that was used for it in Moses' time. It suggests that that pillar was still there centuries later. Now, it wasn't the stone pillar or the heap that established the covenant. Those were the public records of it. But the covenant was ordered by God, and Laban and Jacob were going to commit themselves to God by vows. And Laban states it in verse 49, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. That is the covenant vow. Now, that statement has been called by many people the Mizpah blessing. Maybe you've heard of it. And it prompts a rather embarrassing instance of bad Bible interpretation. The Mizpah blessing is emblazoned on plaques, on rings, on wedding napkins. I did an internet search and I found you can buy a Mizpah blessing pendant. It's two hearts with Laban's words upon it, and then they're broken in half. You get one, your friend gets the other. When you're parted, you're severed. When you're together, your love and your friendship is whole. That's the idea. Now, here's the interpretive problem. The Mizpah blessing is a curse. It's not enshrining a sentiment around our friendship, but rather a curse on our hatred. For this reason, I'm going to recommend you not use it for a wedding. It doesn't say when we're parted, God's blessing our friendship. It says when you're out of my sight, I know I can't trust you. That's what it's saying. I can't trust you, but God's watching you. That's the Mizpah curse. It's not a blessing. The King James is the culprit here. The King James Version says, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Well, a better translation is in the ESV, when we are out of one another's sight. When I can't keep an eye on you, God will. That's what he's saying. Now, Laban works out the actual terms of the Mizpah covenant in a manner that gives the impression that he's the one who needs to be defended from Jacob. In reality, it's exactly the opposite, but Laban speaks to mark out the boundaries. And there's really two issues, the first of which is his fatherly concern for his daughters, Jacob's two wives. Look at verse 50. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see God is witness between you and me. Now, again, apart from the hypocrisy of those words, his stipulation is actually quite in keeping with the Bible's view. You see, according to Laban and the Bible, marriage is not a private matter. It's a hugely important issue today. According to this understanding, is that marriage is a public matter. It involves a public obligation that connects to many people. I've had people say to me, husbands who were not doing a very faithful job, and they'll say to their pastor, you know, it's none of your business what I do in my marriage. Now, trust me, this, on behalf of the session of Second Presbyterian Church and our pastoral staff, we very much want to be not involved in your marriage. We got better things to do than to meddle in the details of your marriage. But if you're going to abuse your wife, it is our business. It's God's business. It's the community's business. Marriage is not a private, sentimental relationship in which the only two people involved are the husband and the wife. That is simply false. When performing weddings, I like to point out to the father-in-law, in case he's not already having a hard enough time, and during the rehearsal, when he brings her down the aisle and walks her in front of me and he takes her hand and puts it in the young groom's arm, I often point out to him that is not mere ritual. That is a transfer of covenant headship, and it's real. And yet, the husband still has moral obligations to the father and to the family, and Laban's expressing those. A husband is to materially provide for his wife and to give her loving, emotional, and spiritual care. And sure enough, in very sad cases where the wife has to flee the abuse of her husband, it's only natural she goes to her family. Because the husband, marriage is not the only institution. We have husbands, we have fathers, we have pastors, and a wife is not the property of a husband. He can't do whatever he wants with her. It's a covenant relationship in which the obligation is primarily to God. Yes, families and the church have expectations, but God is the one to whom we answer. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church." 1 Peter 3, verse 7, similarly tells husbands to cherish their wives. But that statement, 1 Peter 3, 7, ends this way, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, I've been doing premarital counseling, and I've had many times a young man say to me, "You know, I know it doesn't really mean this, but it sounds like what it means, that if I don't love my wife the way God wants me to, he's going to like be unhappy with me and chasten me." And my response is, let me give you a hermeneutical principle. Write this down. The Bible usually means exactly what it says. And it does mean that. It's no small thing to be a husband and to have the covenant headship of a daughter of the Lord placed into your hand. And yes, God has expectations, and she really is daddy's little girl. She has a heavenly father, and husbands are accountable to him. Now, we're all sinners. We're not perfect. But listen to what Malachi 2:14 says. Israel had fallen under God's judgment. The priests were complaining to God, "Hey, you're not being faithful to your covenant, Lord, because you've not given us rain." And here's what God says, Malachi 2:14. "The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." And so, yes, marriage is an institution in which husbands especially are accountable to God, and he cares. Now, by the way, Christian wives are accountable to God too. It's not just the men. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, Laban thus stipulated that Jacob should not oppress my daughters or take any additional wives. Now, I think that was probably insulting to Jacob, but nonetheless, he acquiesced. He had not wanted to be a polygamist. The reason he had more than one wife was because Laban had tricked and cheated him, but he doesn't say that. And while his wife's bickering may have been oppressive to Jacob, we never see him being oppressive to them. And so that's how he accepts that. It's a good stipulation. He accepts it. Now, the second stipulation was a ceasefire between Jacob and Laban. Verse 51, "This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm." You see, it was a boundary, and neither side was to cross it. And Laban is suggesting, "You know, I'm worried, Jacob, that you're going to come back to Padan Aram." It's the last place Jacob wants to go. But that's the arrangement. It's a boundary. It's a treaty. Now, that's kind of a sad way for this 20-year period of Jacob's life to come to an end. But it actually was a good result. You know, we desire peace with family. We desire peace in neighborhoods, in our workplaces. The church desires peace with the society, but it's not always up to us whether we have it or not. And sometimes we just need to face the fact that we need to go our own way. And when we are unable to work out issues, there may sometimes need to be a boundary that will at least provide for peace. Now, this boundary pillar of Mizpah formalizes the reality that Jacob and Laban are going to produce two different peoples who are not interconnected. And the Bible records that the Arameans and the Israelites, that they would fight in later generations over roughly this same territory. 1 Kings 22:3, 2 Kings 9:14. And the reason that they really were different and they really needed to go separate ways because of the radical difference in their worship, in their religion, in their conceptions of God and their whole faith practice. Laban's an idolater. And Jacob is a servant of the true and living God. Paul puts it this way. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Now Paul said that with relationship to the marriage of Christians and non-Christians. That's why we're not to marry non-Christians. But the same is true when it comes to the church and the world. Laban and Jacob needed to go their own way so that Jacob could serve the Lord without corruption and interference. Now you say, now where do you get this religious difference? Well, look at verse 53. Laban's appeal to God. He swears, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. Now the question is, does he see the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor as one God or two gods? Well, the answer is seen in that the verb judges is in the plural. It doesn't say, may that God judge us, but may those gods judge between us. Laban sees that they worship different gods. He worshiped one and Jacob worshiped the other. And for Laban, it's no big deal. We'll just appeal to both gods. And though he worshiped his false gods through the teraphim that Rachel had stolen, he didn't mind naming Jacob's God too. Well, throughout this covenant at Mizpah, Jacob has remained largely silent. We might speculate, why is he not talking more? Maybe he's trying to keep his temper in check. Maybe he's not going to dignify Laban with much conversation. But here's what's for sure, that despite the insults being given, despite the many injuries he's received in the past, I want you to see that Jacob is nonetheless a willing peacemaker. That's the way we should be. We have to accept facts. Sometimes we have to say, look, we're just going to have to, let's build a boundary. We'll have to go separate ways. But we are willing to make as much peace as we can. We are seekers of peace. And the result of this covenant was that they spent the night in peace. Verse 54, they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Then in the morning, verse 55, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. And we may find ourselves relieved to have Laban out of the Bible. He walks away at this point. I'm sure Jacob was very relieved to have Laban out of his life. But he was seeking peace. It wasn't because he was not willing to be a peacemaker. John Courage says this, although he has endured many serious and grievous wrongs at the hand of Laban, Jacob stretches forth his hand in peace. It's Jacob who sets up the pillar first. Jacob who orders his relatives to build the heap. He does it not begrudgingly. And his lack of resentment is quite astonishing. And then Courage says this, oh, that the people of the church would act in a similar way. Amen. Well, I mentioned that the Mizpah blessing between Jacob and Laban is not a blessing at all. It enshrined a witness about their hostility rather than fellowship. But when it comes to the church, when it comes to the covenant of grace, there is a sign and blessing that does signify to unity and love. I'm referring to the sacrament of baptism. When a Christian comes through faith or covenant children are brought by their parents into the community of the covenant church, the sacrament of baptism gives public witness to the love of God and his claim upon that person's life. Whenever we administer baptism, we need to remember the true actor is not the minister, but God. The minister is representing God, and the sacrament testifies, makes a public demonstration of the atoning grace of Christ's blood and the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. Like the stone pillar erected by Jacob in Gilead, baptism bears a public message. It proclaims salvation through faith in Jesus and the mutual commitment between the Lord and his people. Well, as Jacob participates in this Mizpah covenant at with Laban and Gilead. The way he does three things that shows distinctive features of the covenant of grace. Laban's not part of the covenant of grace, but Jacob is. And I want to conclude this morning by just having us observe the three things that Jacob does that are distinctive to the gospel, to the covenant of grace. And the first is this, that while Laban appealed to both gods, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, Jacob appealed only to the true God. Only to the God of his fathers. Verse 53, Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. He was not willing to compromise his faith, but he was true to God. Now, we encountered this name earlier, the fear of Isaac. It reflects the way that God is fearfully protecting his people, and maybe even more so, the awe that Isaac had towards the holy God. But Jacob was going to be true to him alone. He was going to have his devotion only to that God. You know, he realized that other people were appealing to other higher powers. Laban's willing to compromise one or more gods. You know, today it may soon be the case that politicians will no longer swear on the Bible, or in court cases it won't be a Bible. Maybe it'll be, I'm surprised it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's the Quran. Maybe it's a philosophy book. Maybe it's your favorite novel. Whatever. But for the Christian, it's different. For the Christian, there is no other higher devotion. There is no other higher authority. It is God and God alone. It's the God of the Bible. It is the fear of Isaac, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, while others may pray non-sectarian prayers, that's the thing in vogue. Now, I've been asked as a pastor, will you pray a non-sectarian prayer? No. As if I'm praying what God doesn't matter or what faith it matters. No, we are sectarians. We believe in one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. It's not the form of words. It's the conviction that we come in the name of Jesus Christ. And on that basis alone, we are accepted into the presence of the Father. Whether we are praying in private or in public, we pray only to and through one God. Now, many are tempted by circumstances to compromise their faith. It's very common among evangelicals today. You know, praxis is more important than dogma, they will say. How we live is more important than our theology. Well, the two cannot be separated at all. And Jacob would not compromise the truth. He's bending over backwards to work things out reasonably with Laban. But this he will not do. John Calvin says this, Jacob did not assent to the preposterous form of oath dictated by his father-in-law, as too many do, who in order to gain the favor of the wicked pretend to be of the same religion with them. That is a preposterous idea, and Jacob did not agree to it. We may greatly seek peace with the world, but we must never betray our God in order to do so. We must always have an unwavering commitment to truth. Now, secondly, we read that Jacob offered a sacrifice. We see it in verse 54. I'm not really told whether or not Laban participated in it. I rather think he did not. I think that's appropriate. But why does he offer a sacrifice? Well, the covenant called on the Lord to watch, the Lord to judge. And see, Jacob realized, if I'm going to be appealing to God as judge, then I need to make a sacrifice. That is the way of his religion. That is the faith that he followed. William Blakey says he recognizes the need of approaching God and and invoking his blessing on the footing of a sacrifice. Now, why is that? Well, because Jacob realized two great facts that Laban did not recognize. One of them is that God is perfectly holy, that God is utterly pure, has no sin in him at all, and God hates sin, and he burns with sin with a holy wrath. Well, why is that such a problem? Because, two, Jacob realized that he's a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's my situation. We're going to make a covenant with God, a God who is perfectly holy, who burns with wrath against all sin. And guess what? We're sinners. There better be a number three. The number three is we need a sacrifice. That's the whole logic that Jacob is doing. He will find a refuge in an atonement that God has ordained and provided. Now, briefly, remember, years earlier in Genesis 22, God had sent Abraham up Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. He was willing to do so, but God stopped him, and he provided a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham said, "The Lord will provide." And their whole religion was, God is going to provide an atoning lamb. And in God's sacrifice of that atonement, we will find our forgiveness. He called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And of course, as we noted studying that passage, that location would later be Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus Christ would come. And he would lay down his life as the atonement for sin. And so this is the religion, this is the faith of Jacob. And when he's making a sacrifice, he is proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's saying that God is holy, I am a sinner, and I am trusting God to send the sacrifice. The offspring of Adam and Eve, and through his blood, I will find forgiveness from my sins. Let me put it this way. The faith that Jacob expressed at Mizpah today goes by the name Christianity. And he was looking forward to the death of Jesus on which we look back. Laban's religion, like all other religions, was self-righteous. He didn't confess his sins. He didn't look to an atonement. People say all religions are the same. No, Christianity is radically different. It proclaims a holy God, the sin of man, and the sin-atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Peter says, we were ransomed from the futile ways, inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, let me point out one final element of this covenant, and it's the fellowship meal that signified the peace that they had established. Verse 54, after Jacob had made a sacrifice, they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Now, just as a stone pillar finds an analogy in Christian baptism, so also does this covenant meal between Jacob and Laban and their kinsmen look forward as an analogy to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and to the greater reality that it expresses. And Jacob shared a meal with Laban. That was an expression of their peace. In their case, it was a peace that would keep them from ever seeing each other again. But Jesus invites all of his people to a table of blessing and fellowship for a communion and love that will last forever. Now, like Jacob with Laban, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he broke bread. It's interesting. They shared bread, and Jesus shared bread. But he said this, "This is my body, which is for you." 1 Corinthians 11:24. The broken bread symbolized the body of Jesus broken on the cross. He took the cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," pointing to the blood Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Well, Jacob had peace with Laban because he graciously was willing to set aside his grievances and make a treaty, one that would keep them apart for the rest of their lives. The result was they got to have one meal at peace before Laban departed. But you see, here's the real question. The question is not how did they have this paltry peace, but how you can have a true peace with God. How can you be invited to Jesus' so much more bounteous table, into a communion of love and fellowship that is designed to enter into heaven forever? How can you have that peace? Well, the answer is that you must do what Laban should have done. Hearing Jacob name the only true God, Laban should have renounced his false God, all of his false and humanistic and idolatrous notions of God. And he should have said, "You mean God has revealed himself?" Yes, he's revealed himself in the Bible, and we should set aside all other notions of God and believe what God has revealed about himself. That's what he should have done. And then seeing Jacob humbly sacrificing a lamb in a blood offering to God and seeing him kneel, confessing his sins, he should have said, "I'm a sinner too. That's what you must do. I need to confess the truth of my sins. I need to be forgiven. Oh, that blood might be applied to me. It will be applied to you. If you look to Jesus in faith, he will forgive you and cleanse you of all your sins. If you commit yourself to Jesus Christ in faith, then God will be his witness through the gospel that his blood will cleanse you of all your sins. And then Jesus says this. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, these things we would never know on our own, and how wonderful it is, Lord, that you have a covenant of grace by which we sinners can be forgiven and cleansed and clothed in righteousness, all through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Father, would we make our covenant with you through him? And Lord, for those of us who have come and are part of that fellowship, oh, Father, would the sweetness of anticipation that we discover at the Lord's table, would it cause us to remember that we are heirs of eternal life, that we, through faith in Jesus, we will have a seat at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Oh, strengthen our faith, Lord, until that day. We pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.